We are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're talking about, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the reconnaissance of the last days. Find ourselves in verse 7. Verse 7 is talking about the destruction of the universe. This is the subject that we're studying now, the judgment of the so-called good planet Earth. This answers the question about, someone asked me this week, is there truly heaven on Earth, and is there truly hell on Earth? That was his question. Well, this answers that question about, is there heaven on Earth? Is there paradise on Earth, like some cults teach, that all we have is what is here? And it's paradise. Well, I don't know where they've been, but some days the sooner I get out of here, the better I'll be. But not today. Today we've had a victory. How does the devil attack time? That'll be answered in this section, too. I don't know whether you know it or not, but time is an increment. And God has a category, a special category for man, and it's called time. See, time is an island in the sea of God's eternity. So Satan attacks time in a lot of ways. You know, sometime in your life, you have said or have wanted to say, honey, I hope this moment never passes. You've all said that, or you may say, sugar, or whoever you're talking to. Or, may this moment never pass. This morning, I feel like, may this moment never pass for some things that have happened. But that's the way we attack time, because there's no way that that moment can stand still. God has a timetable. And this moment may be fabulous, but the next one's going to be better. We'll find out in this section why God really does destroy the heavens and the earth. Why do you think that God is going to destroy the heavens and the earth? Not the Russians, not the Chinese, not any ballistic missile. Why do you think God's going to do that? What do you think the main reason is? Cards? No. Dice? Whiskey? No. Whiskey and dancing? TV? Ball games on Sunday? Why do you think God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth? Well, in case this is your last Sunday, because of human good. And it's in this passage. God can't stand human good. Man, by man's effort, trying to gain access to heaven, or man, by man's efforts, trying to bring in a millennium, or man, by man's efforts, trying to solve man's problems. He says, I'm up to here with man and man's efforts trying to solve problems. He's in a problem-solving business. And when it reaches the maximum of human good, it's like a big stink, and he's going to destroy it. He can't take it. Because it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to him, he delivers us. That's the principle. Man tries to bring in the millennium. The answer? The tribulation, the worst time in history. 666? Not the number in the inside of the hat of the Pope. 666 is not the Arafat. 666 is not Hitler or Mussolini, like they said in the past. Whoever's on the scene now, communist conspiracies. 666 simply means man, by man's efforts, trying to bring in the millennium. It's the worst time in history. So then what does God do? Well, God brings in the millennium. Puts man in there, and man messes that up. So man can't bring in a millennium, tribulation, and once man is in a perfect environment, he messes it up. Everything that man touches turns to baloney. Nothing good. That's the way we're heading. Verse 7, we've just about completed this verse. It says, 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, well, let's go to verse 6 before we bridge that gap, whereby the world that was then, that's the time before the flood, being overflowed with water, perished. So in our study, we have water underneath the earth, the antediluvian civilization, and water suspended above the earth before the flood. And the water that was suspended over the earth precipitated or rained, and the petcocks underneath were opened up, and the water came up out of the earth, and they joined, and they formed the flood on the earth, which had to be a massive amount of water because it had to roughly cover about 30,000 feet in height. You see that when you take the laws of fluid in engineering and you apply it to this situation, you have a fantastic pressure which explains a lot of things. For example, fossils of fish in the field of ichthyology. Fossils of fish have been found in mountains in Arizona. Now, the geologists had a field day with that, and they came up with the weirdest things you ever could think of. But you see, the universal flood explains all that. Now, water in the verse 6 is used as an instrument. Water is in the instrumental case here. Now, I want you to remember this because God said, never again. After the antediluvian civilization, God said, never again will the earth be destroyed by flood. Now you say, well, I don't care about that. I'm living in this age. Well, if you go down Richmond Avenue on any given afternoon and it rains, the car gets flooded out. You'll have to look up and say, yeah, you promised that you wouldn't destroy it, but it's getting close. No, that's Richmond Avenue and the bad sewer system there. That's not God. But he said he'd never destroy the world again by water. And there's your rainbow concept. Rainbows are very popular today, by the way. But what's found in a rainbow? Well, several things. First of all, what makes a rainbow? It's really the spectrum in light. So it's the refraction of light. But what do you have to do to refract light in a rainbow? You must have water in the atmosphere, just a thin vapor of it. And water is used by God in a rainbow. And he says, never again will I destroy the earth with water. Operation Rainbow. And God lets us see his light, for God is light, and he lets us see his light in the rainbow. And whenever you see the rainbow, generally you see all the colors, a spectroscope on the horizon, and God uses the rainbow to promise never again that water would be used for that purpose. But in the rainbow, he uses water to make the promise that he'll never use water. Isn't that interesting? See this water up here in the rainbow? I'm never going to use that again to destroy. But I'm using that as a promise to you that you can trust me. I'll know the next time you look at a rainbow, think about that. So it shows us some of the interesting facets of God's matchless character. He said, I'm not going to destroy the water, the earth by water, but I'm going to show you water that I'll never use water again, except in this promise to destroy the earth and to bring a civilization to its termination. Now, at the same time, he says, the next time I'm going to use fire. And the next time is in the post-diluvian civilization. And that's why we have the baptism of fire at the second advent of Christ. At the second advent of Jesus Christ, all unbelievers will be put into the lake of fire. And then fire is used. And instead of fire, we would have to say thermonuclear fire here. And we'll study this when we get to verse 10, how the whole universe will be destroyed. And there's a thermonuclear activity in verse 10. And we'll have to take up a little chemistry when we get to that point. We will. The point is very simply here. God says, never again will the earth be destroyed that way. But in our passage it says, being overflowed with water, perished. That's verse 6. So with the instrument of water, perished. That's an aorist middle indicative. It's the word apolumi. The word apo is the preposition of ultimate source for destroyed. And lumi means to destroy, and it means to be destroyed from the ultimate source of God. In other words, God destroyed one civilization at the flood, which means that the next destruction will come ultimately from God, not from any human effort on the part of any communist conspiracy or even our involvement in it. God is the source of the destruction of each civilization. See, at the second advent and at the end of the millennium, there are destructions of civilization, and God is the source of it. God himself totally destroyed a civilization. And only the believers survived. So this is from the ultimate source of God in verse 6. So this verb means, apolumi, means to destroy from the ultimate source of self, and God is the source. The purpose of the judgment at the flood was to destroy the unbelievers before they destroyed the human race, and therefore would foul up the angelic conflict. See, you have to have civilization in order to keep this angelic conflict going. If the antediluvian civilization had gone on, there would be no civilization, there would be no angelic conflict, except Satan would be declared the winner. So you have to have, in order for God to preserve the human race, you have to have divine institutions, four divine institutions, free will, marriage, family, and a strong national entity. But listen very carefully. There comes a time in history when divine institutions are not enough to perpetuate the human race. And therefore, God must destroy an entire civilization upon the entire earth and get rid of the unbelievers in order to perpetuate the human race, in order to preserve man, and that's why we start each civilization with believers only, and all unbelievers are removed, because it's like a cancer that will eventually destroy everything. And the perfect illustration is found right here in our passage. So this is a judgment of unbelievers to protect the rest of the human race. Now, not only were unbelievers judged at the flood, but and removed from the earth, but there were Nephilim, it says in Genesis 6, giants. But the word Nephilim, they were removed, and they were a super race, half man, half angel in Genesis 6. And we know their names from history. And so-called mythology talks about these half men, half angels. They're called Achilles. One of them's name was Orpheus. One of his names was Castor. Another was Apollos. And people of this sort who are not actually involved in mythology, they're actually based on this principle of Genesis 6, the infiltration of angels. And that was, of course, the corruption of the human race. The attempt on the part of Satan to corrupt the incarnation of Christ and to destroy true humanity. So the antediluvian civilization was a flood which destroyed not only true humanity and believers, but it also destroyed the Nephilim, the super race. And a new civilization began with believers only, Noah and seven of his family. And this explains the parallel between the judgment of the flood and the judgment of the second advent of Christ, the baptism of fire. And there's a parallel, and it's found in Matthew 24, and I wish you would turn there, in verses 37 through 41. Matthew 24, verse 37 through 41. See, the Bible explains the Bible.
And we're using the scripture to help us explain our passage in 2 Peter 3. In Matthew 24, starting in verse 7, this has always been a passage that has been misunderstood. Now to me, Matthew 24, verse 37 and following is one of the most fascinating passages found in the Word of God for a number of reasons. Because no one seems to be able to interpret it properly. Someone is always throwing the rapture in Matthew 24. We have some wonderful passages on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. Those are passages on the rapture. But the rapture is not found in Matthew 24. In other words, this is not talking about the rapture. In fact, it's just the opposite. And in Matthew 24, verse 37, notice how clear the Bible is and how confused believers are. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man, as Noah, so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now immediately we pick up a parallel. The days of Noah, that ended the antediluvian civilization, and then the days of the Son of Man is Jesus Christ at the second advent, and not the rapture. And the second advent ends the post-diluvian civilization. So we have Noah's day ending the antediluvian civilization, and we have the second advent of Christ ending the post-diluvian civilization. So immediately your parallel is established. Something is going to happen in each case. In other words, a question. What did Noah have in common with the Lord Jesus Christ? They're both going to end a civilization by judgment. In each case, a civilization is going to be terminated. But as the days of Noah, and as sets up an analogy. Now, in the Greek language, you have something very interesting because people get confused. You have the word Noe. No one ever called Noah Noe. But it's Noe is really Noah because there's no A-H in the Greek. So Noe or Noah is the same thing. So there's no problem there. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So we know something about what was happening to the people before the flood came. And it says it right here as a commentary on the civilization that ended right before the flood, the antediluvian civilization. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving you marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now this is where people get all mixed up because they're always trying to throw in some sin. But they don't even know what sin is, really. So they try to make something sinful out of this. And most people try to make a lot of sin out of this passage. But there's no sin listed here. Now look, eating it says. Hey, there's nothing wrong with eating. There's something wrong with overeating. It doesn't say overeating. I don't think eating is sinful, especially if you eat poor boys. That's almost like manna from heaven. You're not sure. There's nothing wrong with eating. And then it says drinking. There's nothing wrong with drinking. Oh, you just switched in your mind to something else. Drinking all the time. We drank a lot of coffee here. We drink a lot of, whoa, I know what he means. What he's talking about was, no, he isn't. Drinking. Normal function. It doesn't say drunk. Don't you? You do admit. A lot of people who get married are sinful by the way they pick their opposite number. You know what I mean? But marriage in itself is not bad. It doesn't say roommates here. It doesn't say communal living. In fact, I'd like to emphasize we need to have more marriages unless names on one mailbox. You split the rent and the lights, and you pay the water, and I'll pay the gas, and you pay this, and
See what I'm saying? Nothing wrong with it. We know what they were doing before the flood. Normal activities of life. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving a marriage. The point is, they were occupied with living. The details of life. To the exclusion of being occupied with the person of Christ. They had the details first. Instead of having the mastery over the details, that's all. We're living in the same time. We could say the same thing. People are more interested in eating and drinking and marrying, giving a marriage than they are with a relationship with the Lord. They were negative to the Word of God. That's all that was happening. And so this was maximum negative volition. And maximum negative volition has to occasionally be headed off by a judgment which ends with civilization. And then in verse 39, and they knew not till the flood came and took them all away. And then it says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And now we go to the second advent of Christ. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken. And that's the unbeliever. He's taken off the other, the earth, and the other is left on the earth. Noah was left on the earth. The rest were gone. Second advent of Christ, the believer is left on the earth, and the rest are taken. You see, believers only enter the millennium after the second advent. And it begins with believer only. So the one who's taken is the unbeliever. He's removed by the baptism of fire. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken and one shall be left. Taken is the unbeliever. Left on the earth is the believer in the millennium. We're not studying the passage in Matthew 24, but in this passage we have the whole principle of our point here. The parallel between the judgment of the flood and the judgment of the second advent is what is depicted here in the baptism of the fire. You see in our passage in 2 Peter 3, you can turn back there now. You see, the scoffers said, where is the promise of his coming? Since people have died, the prophets of old have died, and there's still no second advent. What's wrong with these scoffers? The whole point is, the thrust of this passage is that at the end of the church age, the scoffers have ignored the plan of God and God's final veto to protect the human race, the termination of a civilization. And God cannot return. God the Son cannot return to this earth until the human civilization is in complete danger of going out under the principle of being judged. And therefore the second advent cannot occur until first we have the rapture of the church. And the second advent cannot occur until the body of Christ is completed. And the second advent cannot occur until the tribulation is demonstrated that the human race is about to destroy itself. And then the second advent comes to preserve and to perpetuate. And at the second advent, gears shift and we go into Operation Footstool at that point. So this is really the thrust of this section. Now, it doesn't look like much when you read this passage. It seems like you're in for a very dull class. But you have, you know, in the millennium, a spitting cobra. And you have, we studied dinosaurs and the flood. And we made mention of Genesis 6 with the super race, half angelic, half human. We made some mention of the mastodons. And you see, we even picked on the cavemen a little bit. So it really is an interesting passage. When Jesus Christ returns, unbelievers will be removed from the earth with a baptism of fire, just as in the days of Noah. And this passage emphasizes another parallel. Just as God judged the world in Noah's day, so at the second advent he'll judge the world. In other words, this word is passed is saying, you people, you scoffers, you want it. See, these are scoffers at the end of the church age. They'll say, where is the second advent? Where is the promise of his coming? Many generations have died and still the promise hasn't been materialized. God isn't God. There is no God. He doesn't keep his word. And therefore, who wants a God who doesn't keep his word? And this is an attack upon the word of God and upon God. Now, that's what the scoffers are saying. But the scoffers are ignoring the principle of civilization. But God will not terminate a civilization until every person who can be saved is saved. And until every positive volition is saved, until what is left is so hopeless and so cancerous that he's going to knock it out in order to perpetuate the human race. And he moves right into a new civilization, which means the destruction of an old one. And that means all unbelievers are wiped out. Flood in the days of Noah, baptism of fire, the second advent of Christ, and the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. Now verse 7. As a result of this, we have the judgment of the scoffers. In this verse, we have a second parallelism. The earth will be destroyed and all unbelievers will be assigned to the lake of fire. Ultimately, at the end of the millennial civilization, when that lake of fire occurs, these scoffers are going to get theirs. These people who talk loud and clear about blasphemy, maligning the Lord, his character, his plan, his word, are going to get theirs. Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. Now underline that. That's important. This is in contrast to the two previous verses where we had the antediluvian civilization and the antediluvian earth. Now we have the post-diluvian civilization, which we live in now from the time of flood to the second advent. You have the word there, heavens, and it's in the plural because there are three different heavens in this passage, and I want you to get them. I don't mean three different spheres, like from here in the atmosphere, and then the second heaven, and then the third heaven. I'm not talking about that direction. I'm talking about three entirely different heavens. See, the scoffer says there's no change. Well, there has been change. In verse 5, we have the original heaven before the flood. God created the heavens and the earth before the flood. Verse 7, we have the post-diluvian heaven. The one that we have right now is different than the one before the flood. And then in verse 13, we have the final one, the new heaven and the new earth. Uh-huh. Honey, you're just heaven to me. Which one, baby? Before the flood, after the flood, or the new one? You know what I mean? Let's be accurate. Go for the new one. You know, talk about, oh, moon. Oh. Three of them. You may have learned something this morning. So the word heavens is in the plural because in our passage, in context, we have three different sets of heavens. Oh, let's go land on the moon and set up whatever to cause the taxpayers money. Forget it. It's going to go. Let the Russians have it. Let them go with it. Now, the word heavens is used for the universe. Now, as you know, there are three spheres of the universe. The strata, which we find ourselves in, called by the word ether. And then the universe behind, which would be the billions and billions of light years of all the galaxies found in them. And then beyond that, the third heaven, which is the throne room of God, which must be, and I don't even know if this is a word, quadrillion of light years away. I don't believe anybody will make it in a spaceship or a rocket or whatever. Now, here's your only point. The only way that you can make that trip is by believing in Christ as your personal Savior. And it costs the taxpayers absolutely nothing. And that is it. Or it shouldn't. You know, some people are charging for salvation today. You'll never make it with a countdown and a scientist. If there are two things that won't get you there, there's countdown and a scientist or a space program. You know, something will always fall off that spaceship. Some piece of material or something. God has his own space program. If you want to go up, I'll show you how to go up. But it won't be from NASA. Or Cape Kennedy. Ugh.
What a disgrace.
Now get this, in verse 7, the now heavens and the earth. This is a reference to the post-diluvian earth, and contrasted to the antediluvian earth, or verse 5, in the antediluvian earth, great bodies of water were stored under the earth, but now something else is in store underneath the earth. This is what made Texas famous. You remember the earth and the antediluvian civilization? What did it have underneath? Water. We studied this before. And what was suspended above the earth? Water. Now, what's in the core of the earth right now? Well, let's just say gas. Did you say fire? Yes. Well, fire is gas, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, the now heavens and the earth, by the same word, and by the same word, and by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, found in Colossians 1:17, are kept in store. Now there you go. God has them kept in store. Now here's the word, kept in store. You have four words, and there's one word here, T-H-E-S-A-U-R-I-Z-O. Perfect passive participle. This word means to treasure or to store up. To treasure up or to store up, or can be meaning accumulated. And it's a perfect tense here, which means it's stored up in the past with a result that it remains there forever. Goodbye, communists, Russians, Chinese, cannot destroy it. God has it protected. How about that? So every time you hear, well, if we don't give in to them, they're going to blow us out of existence. What about God? He's got to keep it together. He's got to store it up, because there are a lot of people who have to accept Christ as Savior yet. See, we get confused about the news media. Now, the earth is about 25,000 miles in circumference. And that means about 8,000 miles in diameter. Now, that's a pretty big storage tank for gas. So much for the gas shortage. Okay? Don't let them kid you with that either. What happened? Well, we got a new tax. Now the gas went up 10 cents. Okay. It stored all of these gases. And occasionally, somewhere on the face of the globe, we get a little crust somewhere, we have a breakthrough of these gases. And what we call that? A volcano. And there are a couple of interesting ones. I like the one about Mount St. Helens driving these ecologists crazy. Let's take the one that happened in Krakatoa, just for once, which was an island, because it was an island that doesn't exist anymore. It's out there in what we used to call the Dutch East Indies. It was an island about 15 or 20 miles long, about 20 or 30 miles wide, and the whole thing blew up. What happened? There was a lot of pressure there, and the thing just went sky high. 2 days later, some 6,000 miles away, they had ashes falling in London from this one burst. I forgot how many hundreds of thousands of people were killed. They had tidal waves that traveled 2,000 miles. The explosion was heard in Bangkok, which is at least 1,100 miles away. So it was a real blower. Now, here's your point. This happened before the ecologists and the environmentalists. What would they have done in those days? They would have probably gone out and taxed, you know, the volcanoes, or put some confinement on them, you know, so they couldn't produce. Well, they collected a lot of phenomena at that time. And this is just one of those cases where the gases were stored there. See, every once in a while, it breaks through the crust of the earth somewhere. The same thing happened in 79 AD. when Vesuvius blew in Pompeii, which was the playground for the Roman Empire, was covered in lava. And you can see the results of one in Hawaii. If you ever go to Hawaii, there's one that happened there in the 30s. I know it's before your time, but it happened in the 30s. That's called Mauna Loa. It's really a mess, and lava there is still hot if you go there today. Well, every now and then, some part of the earth, he blows. There she blows. See, all that gas is stored there, treasured there, and occasionally we have a volcano erupting. And this just gives us a little small idea of what is going to happen when it all blows. And when the whole thing blows, we have to quit here because we have our community, but I don't want you to sweat it at all. You know, when I grew up, I didn't know anything about Christianity, didn't care about it. I had been treated by so-called Christians, which I found out weren't, that, you know, God is love, and they kicked the tar out of me. So I wasn't interested in Christianity. But I always remember there was always some kook on the corner with a black coat and a black hat and a sign, Doomsday! The world is coming to the end! Prepare to meet thy maker! Have you ever seen them? And then you get them watching TV and they do the same thing. Always have some kooky guy in black, always in black, with a big sign, a mustache, and a black hat. You know, these all have, the world is coming to the end, Doomsday, usually in New York. He's usually right for New York. But don't sweat it. You will be in a resurrection body. There'll be no problem for you at all if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. I can see some of you getting nervous now. But we'll cover that passage when it comes up soon. We haven't covered it yet. Don't get on tranquilized. See, if you have personally accepted Christ as your personal Savior, it'll blow like you've never seen before. I hope it's on July 4th. But you'll see it. And there's a very interesting passage in Hebrews 12 that you can study tonight that says, even when the whole universe goes up, we will be in stabilized form. Now, that may be the first for some of us ever to be stable. So our resurrection bodies, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, are apparently anti-detonation resistant. Please notice who keeps this thing in store here. Every now and then scratches away a little surface of the earth, and she blows. And you know, a lot of mountains are hollow. Now these are pipes that run up. There's sort of a pipe that goes right up in the top, and there she goes, but I want you to notice this. We have to close. But he keeps it in store, perfect tense, with the result it's going to stay in store until he destroys it. And if the rapture occurred today, that wouldn't take place for 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years of the millennial reign. So that would be 1,007 years from now, and we won't be here. You can't live that long. See what I'm saying? So don't let them scare you. It cannot be in our day, whatever. We have to be gone in the resurrection body. We will have to have come back to this earth with Christ. We will have to go through 1,000 years of millennial reign in a resurrection body, and then it will happen. Don't let them stick you up and make you nervous. Say, God is not the author of confusion. When he does something, it's permanent. He's not going to put that into some idiot's hands. But we'll take this up next time. Tremendous passages for assurance. There is a doomsday, but we're not doomed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Take a few moments of silent prayer as we prepare for our communion service. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to have access to your word. We don't deserve to have your word in writing, but here we have it. We don't deserve to have the ability to understand your word because at the point of salvation, you gave us God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. And when we're in fellowship, why, he's our teacher and our guide, and that's why we need no man to teach us. So we're thankful you provide the word. provided salvation in Christ, there's no other salvation under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. At the moment when we accepted Christ, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and He's the author of Scripture, and He guides us into all truth. We're thankful for the truth this morning, that we can be stable in the midst of the universe blowing up, that You provided for that also. So what of our problems are really significant in that light? What should our attitude be? Well, if God can cause us to go through the greatest cataclysm in the whole history of mankind, the destruction of the universe, He can certainly solve our problems in time. So we cast our cares on You. So as we take up this communion at this time, help us to realize that what You have provided is perfect, and that You provided perfect protection for us also. We don't have to look over our shoulders and worry about this, that, and the other thing. We're in Christ. We're new creatures in Christ. We're going to have a resurrection body, we're going to live with You forever, and we're Your children, and we call Your Father, and that's significant. So as we take up this communion, enhance our knowledge of the Word, enhance our capacity for life, enhance our stability, our encouragement, our admonishment. Help us to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because it's in His name we pray. Amen. Said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of Me. The bread that you hold in your hand speaks exactly about what this passage is talking about. When He had given thanks, He broke, said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of Me. Unleavened bread speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. When we take of this bread, we're saying that we have accepted Christ as our Savior. We recognize that the unleavened bread is talking about the person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin, without blemish, without spot. And that's the principle of the virgin birth. He came into the world apart from sin. And because He was free in that sense, He was able to die for the sins of the world, die for us as sinners. It took a free man to do that. Another passage that makes it very clear is that God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when we take this communion, we are acknowledging the fact, we're actually testifying to the fact that we have accepted Him, and though there are hosts of angels over us, this is another opportunity for them to look in on this earth civilization and recognize the fact that there's salvation only one. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved, and Jesus Christ is our Savior. Verse says, when He had given thanks, break, said, take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you, and this we do in remembrance of Him. Now, Father, we thank You that we can call Your Father because we've accepted Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We're thankful for this remembrance of salvation. We may not remember the time or the hour or the place, but we know at one time we were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Now we do have Christ. Now we do have eternal life. And now we do have confidence of the future. We thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen. Our same passage, 1 Corinthians 11. This time, the next verse, verse 25, talking about the cup, says, after the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in My blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He comes. The last phrase there is significant. You do show the Lord's death till He come. The word show there means to declare, or actually it's the word for evangelism. So actually, as we take this bread and we take this cup, we do actually declare or evangelize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ till He comes, which is talking about first and second advent of Christ, and that God has a plan. The cup that you hold in your hand is a result of the person, which is the unleavened bread that was qualified. The cup is talking about our salvation or the work that was accomplished on the cross. says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When you take the cup, you're recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ did all the work. When he hung between heaven and earth, he said, "It is finished." There it was, the same tense we had this morning, perfect tense. Finished in the past with the result that it goes on forever. He accomplished our so great salvation. So this verse is really an encouragement also. Not only is the person unique, but his work is also unique. And the cup reminds us of the fact that God the Father judged all our sins in Christ Jesus, and he poured them out on him, as it were, and Christ actually drunk all that judgment, down to the dregs, the psalmist says. So verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we do declare, evangelize, adore the Lord's death till he comes." Father, we're thankful that you have a plan. Your plan began in eternity past. We're thankful that your plan included us. And like the psalmist, we say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? We're thankful that Jesus Christ was so manifest, so openly declared, that each person in the whole human race and have an opportunity to accept him as Savior. In fact, when we've seen it, we've accepted him as Savior, and we're growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, so we can tell others about this plan of yours that includes them and the person of Christ on the cross. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.